According to the Census Bureau, there are in America 1.3 million restaurants. 14,033 right here in the city of Atlanta. Why do we have so many restaurants? Well, because we Americans have a passionate love of food. We love to eat. It's a great joy for us to eat, and we allow ourselves on average to experience that joy three times a day. But there are things in life that are more important to us than food. For example, I remember when I was in the 10th grade, there was a young lady that I wanted to ask out. And I wanted to ask her out for 3 months. And I couldn't get up enough courage to ask her out. But then 1 week I decided, before this week is over, I'm going to call her and ask her out. Well, Monday went by, Tuesday went by, Wednesday went by, Thursday went by. I was so nervous, I could not eat. And I didn't eat. Finally, Friday came, and I thought, if I don't call her today, I'm going to die of malnutrition. So I called her. I just dialed the number, and she answered, and I talked to her. I talked to her about the weather. I talked to her about sports. I talked to her about politics. I talked to her about the average annual rainfall in Mozambique. I talked to her about everything for 90 minutes. And finally, I thought, well, you know, she's going to pass out pretty soon, and we can't keep this up forever. So finally, I just asked her, and she said yes. When I hung up the phone, I remember this so clearly. I walked into the kitchen. My mom was finishing up a meal for that night, one of her fabulous meals. My mom was a tremendous cook, and I remember so clearly she had made pork chops that night. And we had all these vegetables that came right out of our garden, all of these fresh vegetables. And for dessert, she made one of her famous homemade apple pies. And she said, you know, wash your hands, get ready, it's time to eat. And I looked at her and I said, oh, I'm sorry. I have no interest in food. You know why? Because I was in love. And love makes eating unnecessary. You don't need food when you're in love. By the way, after that first date, I did go back to eating because I fell out of love that quickly. And I guess it's a good thing because, you know, I wasn't malnourished after that by not eating. There are things in life that are more important to us than eating. And of course, one of those things that ought to be more important to us is our relationship with God. But how do we know? How do we know that our relationship with God is actually more important to us than eating? Well, there's one way we can know, and that is by our willingness to fast. Let me ask you a question. If you knew for an absolute certainty that the spiritual discipline of fasting could strengthen and enrich your relationship with God, would you be willing to do it? Of course, the first question we need to ask is this: does fasting really do us any good, spiritually speaking? Can it really enrich and strengthen our spiritual life? And that's the question we're asking this morning. And our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. But before we go any further, let's bow and ask the Lord to be with us today. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit would take this moment as we look at your word and apply your word to our life in the way that you desire. We want the result that you seek. We want to be changed in the way you desire to change us. We want our life to count for the sake of the kingdom of God, and we want to have a richer, deeper, stronger relationship with you. We know that is your desire, and we know if our relationship is not what it ought to be, it's not your fault. The fault lies with us. So, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to hear your word today. It is a result of what we have heard from your Spirit. May we find ourselves growing deeper in our relationship with you. And may we see it May we recognize it even this week, because we believe your Spirit has the power to change us and to transform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we desire. So speak to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday, we began talking about fasting, and we started by looking at the negative side of fasting. We were looking at the no's of fasting, and we saw three last Sunday. The first no we saw is the no that many evangelical Christians have said to the practice of fasting. I pointed out that there are many evangelicals who have never fasted. There are many people who have grown up in church all their life, and they've never really heard much about fasting. Fasting is something that many people in the evangelical Christian church have not really considered to be a very vital part of their spiritual life. The second no of fasting we looked at is the no that Jesus says to the abuse of fasting. There were religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the scribes, who used fasting to attract attention so that people would be impressed with them, so that people would consider them to be great spiritual giants. And Jesus said, don't do that. So the second no is the no that Jesus said to the abuse of fasting. And then the third no we looked at last Sunday is the no that our physical bodies sometimes say to the practice of fasting. There are some folks who, for one reason or another, just cannot fast from food. But there are other ways that we can fast in that situation. So last week we looked at the negative side of fasting. This week we want to begin to look at the positive side of fasting. So let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And Jesus says this, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There are two indicators in this text that that fasting is not a negative thing, but that fasting is a very positive thing. First of all, Jesus says, when you fast, don't look sad, but instead look like you're celebrating. Now, the Pharisees knew how to look sad. They knew how to look down. They knew how to look as if they had one foot on the doorway to death. They wanted people to say, look at those Pharisees. They are so committed to God. They are so spiritual. They're starving themselves to death for God. Wow. They wanted people to think they were fasting. They wanted people to think they were sacrificing so people would be impressed with them. And Jesus said, don't do that. Instead, Jesus said, when you fast, smile, smile, smile. Look like your life is going great. Look like you're celebrating. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus is asking us to fake it? Do you think he's asking us to fake it? Do you think he's asking us to smile and act as if things are great when we're not really feeling great at all? No, Jesus never asks us to fake anything. I think the point Jesus is making here is that you ought to smile because you ought to feel like smiling. Because when we fast, we're doing something to further our relationship with God. We're doing something to strengthen our relationship with God. And God takes notice of that. And so we have good reason to feel like celebrating because our relationship with God is being strengthened. I think what Jesus is saying to us here is, listen, if you could just understand this, fasting is such a wonderful thing. It ought to make us smile. It ought to make us feel like celebrating. And then the second indication here that fasting is a positive thing is that Jesus says it's not about impressing people. It's about getting close to God. The Pharisees wanted to impress the people around them. But Jesus says, no, that shouldn't be your concern because that's not what fasting is about. Fasting is about strengthening our relationship with God. It's about getting close to God. And so in verse 18, he says, listen, when you fast, don't make it obvious that you're fasting. Don't make it obvious to people that you're fasting. Do it in such a way so that the only one who will know you're fasting, if at all possible, the only one who will know you're fasting is God. And when that's the case, God takes notice of what you're doing, and God from heaven will reach down and make a connection with you. As you reach up to God through a fasting, God will reach down and make a connection with you. And that is the greatest good that any human being can ever experience, is that connection with God. And then, as if to underscore the goodness of fasting, he says this in the last part of verse 18. He says, "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Is it rewarding to fast? Is it positive? Is it a positive thing in our life to fast? Jesus says, yes, God brings rewards to those who fast. Is it good to be rewarded by God? Well, there is no greater reward in all of life than the rewards that come from God. The lottery commission can't reward us in a way that is better than the rewards that come from God. Well, what are these rewards? Well, today I want to look at, in no particular order, I want to look at three of the rewards of fasting. Our text makes it clear here that fasting is a positive thing, that it is a good thing. Dr. K. Neil Foster, who used to be the vice president of Christian Publications, the publishing division of the Christian Missionary Alliance, said this about why many Christians do not fast. He says, "Some say, I believe in fasting, but I don't feel led. It is true that we should be led as God's children, but why is it that so few Christians are led to fast when it is so obviously a vital part of the Christian life? Usually, we fail to fast because the whole concept of fasting has remained uninviting and uninspiring. Fasting has not been presented as a holy, delightful discipline, but that is what it is." Many times when we've talked about fasting, we've talked about something that you do only in the most extreme circumstances. Things were so bad, I decided to fast. And so fasting has gotten this negative connotation. We associate it with dire and emergency prayer requests. But as Dr. Foster points out, no, fasting is a wonderful thing. It's not just something you do when the roof is caving in. It's a wonderful part of our spiritual disciplines. That's a wonderful part of the Christian life. And it used to be that the church understood this. Chrysostom, who was a fourth century church father and was a tremendous preacher. In fact, the name Chrysostom means golden throat. That's what they called him because he was such a tremendous preacher. He used to preach sermons on the good of fasting. I want you to listen to what he said in one particular message. He said, "Fasting is, as much as lies within us, a school of prayer, a nourishment of the soul, a bridle of the mouth, a defeat of concupiscence." Concupiscence, by the way, is lust. "It soothes rage. It appeases anger. It calms the tempests of nature. It excites reason. It clears the mind. It relieves the flesh. It frees from headache. By fasting, a person gets composed behavior, free utterance of his tongue, and right apprehensions of his mind." You get the idea that Chrysostom thought fasting was a good thing. It's a very positive thing. Fasting is rewarding. So I want to talk about three rewards of fasting, as I said, in no particular order. The first thing I want to mention is this. Fasting allows us to reach up to God as whole persons. It allows us to reach up to God as whole persons. God created us to be body, mind, and spirit. And each dimension of our life has an impact on the other two. Our spirit has an impact on our mind and our body. Our mind has an impact on our spirit and our body. And our body has an impact on our mind and on our spirit. All three dimensions of our life work together, and they impact each other. But for some reason, we evangelical Christians have somehow gotten the idea that it's not spiritual to bring your body into the act of worship. The physical is just not for worship. If you want to be a truly spiritual person, you put the body outside of everything you're doing. You exclude it from the act of worship. The body is just not meant to be a part of our relationship with God. And so our worship tends to focus on the mind, the emotions, the spirit, but we tend to do everything we can to exclude the body. And for that reason, many evangelical Christians, many of us, we're not really comfortable with this kind of worship. Now, we're fine when people want to worship that way. We have no problem with people worshiping that way, but when we see people worshiping that way, we just don't feel that comfortable because you're using your body, you know? You're using your hands, your arms, and all of that. And it just doesn't seem right to bring the body into worship to that extent because we're just not used to it. So we're just not that comfortable with it. Well, what kind of worship are we comfortable with? See, I have a theory, and my theory is this. The reason some people have problems falling asleep in church is not because they're so exhausted. It's not because they didn't get enough sleep the night before. It's because what in our society, where in our society do you tell somebody to sit still and don't do anything and just listen or just close, just don't do anything? Normally, the only place that happens is when we're in front of the TV set and when we're in bed. And since there's no TV in church, people are thinking, I'm sitting here, I'm not doing anything, I'm not speaking, so what else am I going to do but fall asleep? So we are just not that comfortable bringing your body into worship. One person put it this way. They said, for most evangelical Christians, they worship like disembodied spirits. They worship like Casper the Friendly Ghost. It's just a spiritual thing, and I'm going to sit here, and I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to move. I don't want to bring my body into worship. That is the way many of us grew up. We grew up thinking that that is the way we worship. We worship spiritually, not bodily, not physically. But the fact of the matter is, fasting gives us the opportunity to bring the body front and center into the very act of worship. Fasting makes it possible for us to use our physical body as a way to give worship to God. I think this is one of the reasons why the Reformers put such an emphasis on fasting. John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther. These guys were intellectuals. I mean, these guys were brilliant. I mean, if you've ever read Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, it's one of the best that was ever written. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, it will take you three lifetimes to read through those volumes and another three lifetimes to try and comprehend them. But this guy was brilliant. He knew how to use his mind in worshiping God and in serving God. So also did Zwingli, so also certainly did Martin Luther. And yet all of these reformers put an emphasis on fasting. The interesting thing is that Martin Luther, he knew how fasting had been abused at times in the church, but he doesn't want to throw it out. Instead, he said this, "It was not Christ's intention to reject or despise fasting. It was his intention to restore proper fasting." Not only this, but when worship ignores the body, it not only hurts the body, it also hurts our spirit. Last week I mentioned Lynn Babb and her book on fasting, and she quotes a young man named Mark who said this. Listen to this. What an insight. He says, "What I have learned from fasting is that it is often difficult to know that for which we are hungry when we are full up all the time. We actually need to experience physical hunger in order to face what our real spiritual and emotional hunger is. When our stomach is full, We can fool ourselves into believing that our heart is full, that our spirit is full. But when we stop using food as an anesthetic, when we stop using food to numb the emotional pain, then we can begin to experience what is really going on in our life, and our spiritual needs and our emotional needs, they can rise to the surface. Paul made it very clear. He put the issue to rest once and for all in that famous passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Is he talking about our physical body? Yes. Offer your physical bodies, offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Then he says this, "This is your spiritual act of worship." Do you understand what he's saying? We can't have spiritual worship unless our body is also involved. There is no such thing as the spiritual act of worship if we don't bring our bodies into the act of worship as well. So I want to ask you, when we worship, how do we worship? If we worship only with our mind, we are worshiping with one-third of our being. If we worship with our mind and our spirit, we're worshiping with two-thirds of our being. But if we want to be whole worshipers, we have to worship with our body, our mind, and our spirit. We have to bring all of us into the act of worship. Fasting allows us to reach up to God as whole persons, body, mind, and spirit. And then second, the second reward of fasting is that fasting gives us a concrete way to express repentance. Fasting gives us a concrete way to express repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. We change our thinking, and as a result of changing our thinking, we begin to live in a very different way. We make a turnaround. So when we come to Christ, we realize that most of our life, or just about all of our life, we have lived as very selfish, self-centered people. We were concerned about our life, our pleasure, our career advancement, and other people didn't really matter that much. It's what I want. That's what's truly important. And we not only left out other people, we left out God. But then God reveals himself to us. The Lord Jesus speaks to us through the gospel, and we suddenly become aware of the fact that it's not just me, and it's not just about me. There's other people who are important to me, and there's God, whom I've ignored all my life. And so our mind changes, our thinking begins to change, and as a result of our change of thinking, we begin to turn and we walk in a different direction. We're heading now toward a different goal. Now it's not just satisfying me, but it's glorifying God, and it's being of service and ministering to people around me. I have a whole different attitude, a whole different direction. And the Bible makes clear that if we're not willing to turn our back on selfishness and the old way of life, we cannot follow Christ. But even after we become Christians, even after we have turned our back on self and we're following Christ, there are still those times in our life when we find ourselves doing this. We find ourselves looking back over our shoulder at the old way of life, and a voice inside us says, "Hey, remember how much enjoyment you used to get from that? Remember how great that was? Remember how much you liked that?" And then we keep looking back, and we keep looking back, and then we turn into this position. We've got one foot going forward toward God, one foot facing backward toward the old life, and we live like this for a while, going like this. And then comes the day when we finally turn around and we find ourselves walking backwards. And when that happens, then the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, "You know you can't live that way. And again, our mind changes, and inside our mind we realize, no, I can't do that. I can't walk in two directions, and if I'm walking in that direction, that's walking away from God. And since God is the only source of life, I'm walking toward death. I don't want to walk toward death. And so now my mind changes again, and then I begin to reorient myself, and I turn around, and I face the other direction, and now I'm walking toward God again. That's repentance. And we have to repent, not just once in our life. Repentance is like a continual process. We're always repenting. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, David repented. After King Ahab, the king of Israel, stole the vineyard of Naboth, the Bible says King Ahab repented. After the city of Nineveh heard the prophet Jonah say, because you've ignored God, God is going to bring judgment on your city, the Bible says the whole city repented. After the exiled Jews who had been forced to leave Israel and live in Babylon in Persia, when they were allowed to come back home, the Bible says some of them came back and they decided to intermarry with the people who lived in that area, people who did not know God and who did not care about God. And when God told Ezra that was wrong, the people repented. They repented. They turned their backs on their old way of living, and they began to follow God. But this pattern of repentance went all the way back to the very beginning of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, because in the beginning, God said to the people of Israel this. He said, on one day a year, I want you to assemble in Jerusalem, and I want you to look back on the former year, the year that's just passed. I want you to look for those times when you've turned your back on me, those times when you've lived selfish lives, those times when you've ignored the needs of the people around you, those times when you've worked hard to satisfy your own needs, but you've forgotten about me and you've forgotten about your fellow Israelites. I want you to look back on those things that you've done in that prior year, and I want you to repent. I want you to turn your back on all of those things and to say, no, God calls me to follow him. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn toward God. I want you to repent. And then there would be a sacrifice that would be offered to cover the sins of the people. And God said, when that happens, I will atone for you. I will atone for you. Atonement is when God makes us at one with himself. God says, I will atone for the horrible things that you have done. I will bring you back into a right relationship with me. Sin divides us from God. It separates us from each other, and it separates us from God. But when we repent of our sins, when we turn to God, when he applies his sacrifice to our life, and that sacrifice is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ provided when he died on the cross. When that happens, then God says, I make you at one with me. You're no longer separated from me. You're one with me. But what we have ignored is that in all of these instances of repentance, whenever God talks about repentance, in all of these instances of repentance, there's something else that was included that we have so often overlooked. Guess what else was included? Fasting. Fasting. In Leviticus 23:27, when God is explaining all this to the people, he says, I want you to hold a sacred assembly, and I want you to deny yourselves. The Hebrew word that's translated deny yourselves literally means afflict your throat. I want you to afflict your throat. How do you afflict your throat? You afflict your throat by refusing to swallow food and by refusing to swallow water. On the Day of Atonement, when they repented of their sins and turned their back on the horrible things, the acts of disobedience that they had committed in the past, on the Day of Atonement, when they did that, they were to fast, not just from food. They were to fast from their comforts. They were to fast from sleeping in their nice, comfortable bed. They slept on the floor. They fasted from taking care of their bodies by washing. They didn't bathe. They fasted from sexual intimacy with their spouse. They did all of this fasting. This was all to be done on the day when they expressed their desire to repent. Why did God ask them to fast in this way when they turned from their wrongdoings and their shame and all of the selfish things they'd done. Why did God ask them to fast? Because the Hebrews understood that you can't separate body, mind, and spirit. You can't separate them. If they felt distressed in their mind because of the wrongs they had done, if they felt expressed in their spirit because of the acts of selfishness they'd carried out, if they felt that distress in their mind, in their spirit, they needed to feel it in their body as well. They needed to experience it as whole persons, not just as parts of persons. Scott McKnight, in his book on fasting, says this: the Israelites were told to make their life uncomfortable for an entire day in order to bring their entire person into harmony with the gravity of wrongdoing and the need to turn from wrongdoing to God. They were to involve their whole body. Do you remember when Saul came to Christ? Acts chapter 9. Saul was a man who hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He wanted to destroy the church. He was on his way to a city called Damascus to arrest some Christians and throw them into jail. And he had a divine encounter as he was walking along. Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking me?" And in that moment, Saul realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And what did Saul do? He spent the next 3 days repenting. And what was part of that repentance? Well, we remember the blindness part. We remember how Luke says that for 3 whole days he was blind. For 3 days he was blind, but we forget the last part. And neither ate nor drank anything. Even in the New Testament, fasting is a part of repentance. The biblical pattern is that repentance includes fasting. Fasting and repentance go hand in hand, because to recognize how serious our wrongs are means we need to experience that not just in our mind, not just in our spirit, but in our body, in our whole person. Have we ever repented? Have we ever repented of our selfishness and disobedience in a way that allowed us to do it as whole persons? Have we ever repented as whole persons? Fasting gives us a concrete way to express repentance. It gives us a concrete way to express our sorrow for the horrible things we have done that have grieved the heart of God. And then, third, fasting provides us a way to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is something that is so overlooked in the church. Fasting provides us a way to share in the sufferings of Christ. There is a false teaching that is very popular in the church today, and it goes like this: if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got it made. Life is going to be fabulous. In fact, you're going to dance your way through life. You're going to waltz your way right into the kingdom of God. And all along the way, God is just going to drop gift after gift after gift on your head. He is going to make you so glad you decided to follow Him. Your life is just going to be full of every kind of good and blessing you can possibly imagine. Now, that sounds great. As a matter of fact, I have no problems with that. I'll go along with that. It's great until we recall those haunting words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Do you remember what he said? He said, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection." Yes. "And the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul reminds us there is no glory without the groan. We cannot experience the glory and the power of the resurrection of Jesus unless we are also willing to enter into His suffering and death. An old hymn puts it this way: "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No, there's a cross for everyone. and there's a cross for me. But we live in a world that hates suffering, and we hate even one hunger pain. We live in a world that wants life to be easy, that wants everything to go our way so that everything just falls into place as we walk along. We don't want to have to suffer at all. Since a couple of weeks ago was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I want to close with this story. Dr. William Willimon was chaplain at Duke University. He spoke in the old historic chapel there, but he was also a pastor, a Methodist pastor, and as pastor, on one occasion, he got a call from a couple in his church who wanted him to come to the hospital because they had just had a baby. And so he went to the hospital to see them, and when he walked into their room, he became aware of the fact that something wasn't quite right. And the couple didn't know what it was, but there had been sort of murmurings. There had been sort of just the attitude on the part of the nurses. They just got this impression that something wasn't quite right, but they didn't know what it was yet. Dr. Willimon says that they were sitting there. Finally, the doctor came into the room, and he says that he spared few words. And this is what he said to them. "Your baby is afflicted with Down's syndrome. I had expected this, but things were too far along before I could say for sure. Anyway, that's the way it is, unfortunately." "Is the baby healthy?" she asked. "That's what I wanted to discuss with you," said the doctor. "The baby is healthy, except for the problem. However, the baby does have a slight, rather common respiratory ailment. We now have it on a respirator. My advice to you is to let me take it off the respirator. If we do so, that might solve things. I mean, it's a possibility." "It's not a possibility for us," the parents said together. "Look, I know how you feel," responded the doctor, his voice becoming louder, "but you need to know what you're doing. You already have two beautiful kids. Statistics show that people who keep these babies risk a higher incidence of marital stress and family problems. Is it fair to do this to the children you have? Is it fair to bring this suffering into your own family?" At the mention of suffering, I saw her face lighten as if the doctor were finally making sense. "Suffering," she said quietly. "You see, we appreciate your concern, doctor, but we're Christians. We have accepted the Lord Jesus. He suffered for us, and so we will try to suffer for the baby if we must." The father added, "Not many kids get a chance to be a part of this kind of thing. Our kids will handle it." Outside their door, the doctor whispered to me, "Pastor, I hope you can do something with them." 3 days later, the doctor and I watched the couple leave the hospital. They walked slowly, carrying a small bundle, but it seemed to us a heavy burden, a weight on their shoulders, lifted along the sterile, clean, antiseptic corridors. You could hear them dragging, clanking it down the front steps of the hospital, moving slowly but deliberately into a cold, gray March morning. "It will be too much for them," said the observing physician. "You ought to have talked them out of it. You should have helped them understand." But I noticed as they left a curious look on their faces, a look as if the burden was not too heavy at all, as if it was a light, a privilege, a sign, borne up as if on another's shoulders, being led towards some high place the doctor and I would not be going. Following away, we would not understand. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus said, if we're not willing to deny ourselves, we cannot be his disciples. We cannot follow him because he walked the way of self-denial. He himself experienced that self-denial. He came to this world, he says in Mark 10:45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to deny ourselves. And the great thing about fasting is that it gives us an opportunity. It gives us a way to practice the sacred discipline of self-denial. And as we deny ourselves in a little way, by giving up a meal, by giving up our a television program, by giving up our morning cup of coffee, as we deny ourselves in a little way, we remind ourselves of the much greater denial that he experienced, the suffering he endured, the humiliation, the pain, the agony, the death. Are we willing to share in the sufferings of Christ? That's what we're called to do. And fasting gives us the opportunity to share in that suffering. In just a little way, but it gives us the chance to be a part of the sufferings of Christ. And so there are three rewards of suffering, and we've only really just scratched the surface. I want to ask you this morning, if you become convinced, if you are convinced, if you become convinced that the spiritual discipline of fasting can be a great asset to your spiritual life, if you're willing to accept the fact that it can, because the Bible tells us it can, that it really can help us in our relationship with God, would you be willing to do it? I know that there's some of you here today who have never been a part of this in your entire life, and I know some of you, really, you're really a little bit confused. It's not really clear what fasting is all about, and that's why we've included in the bulletin today, and Jennifer put together a two-page sheet, front and back, that will help you by answering some of your questions about fasting. We're going to talk about fasting again next time, but this sheet can maybe give you some help in helping you understand exactly what steps you can take next. Would we be willing to do something that is not easy, but it's not terribly hard either? Something we can do that can strengthen and enrich our relationship with God. I hope you will read that sheet in your bulletin. I hope you'll think about it. And I hope you'll ask God to show you how fasting can be a part of your spiritual life and how it can be a great asset to you. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're in some way shocked to hear how much fasting was a part of spiritual life in the Old Testament, and how much fasting is a part of spiritual life in the New Testament. We're sort of shocked to find out that in the Bible, repentance and fasting go hand in hand. We're sort of shocked to find out that fasting is seen as a reward, not as a terrible punishment, but as a reward. Lord God, help us to have our eyes open. Help us not to be deceived any longer. We want to take advantage of everything you've given to us, everything you've provided, and the Bible makes it very clear that fasting is something you have provided for us so that we can share in the sufferings of Christ, so that we can draw closer to you, so that we can have a way to repent, so that we can have a way to offer up our whole self to you in worship. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, I'd love to go on my Christian life. I just don't really know how to do it. If there was just something I could do, if there's just some practical thing that I could do, but I just don't know of anything like that. And yet you've provided so many things, and one of them is fasting. Lord God, help us not to make excuses. Help us to take advantage of everything you've provided in order that we might grow in our relationship with you. Lord, help us to know how to use fasting in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.